You can open your Bibles up to the book of Habakkuk. If you're using one of those Bibles underneath the chairs, it should be page 785. 785, the book of Habakkuk. We're in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I will take my stand at the watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Let's pray. God, help us this morning to look into your word and to see exactly who you are and who we are as well, that we might have a true and accurate understanding of reality. God, we pray that you would break us of all pride and that you would bless us with the fruit of humility that comes from true faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Since we're talking about humility, let me tell you about how awesome I am. When I was applying to Bible college at Moody, you have to fill out this form, and there are essays you have to write. You gotta have references and all this stuff, and they ask you a bunch of questions. And one of the questions was, why should Moody accept you as a student, right? And my answer was because I'll make the school a better place. Like, I actually wrote that down. I didn't think it in my head. I wrote, you need me, basically. Like, I'm going to make that school a better institution just by being there, which is the kind of thing you might say about somebody else if you were like filling out a reference. It's not the kind of thing you're supposed to say about yourself, even if you are weird enough to think it about yourself, because it's very, very arrogant, right? And I just thought, like, yeah, that's kind of who I am. I think the school needs me. It needs a little bit of strengthening, better caliber of student, and somehow they let me in. It's strange that way. And in fact, at the time, I didn't even really think that I was proud. I genuinely thought, I'm not a proud person. I really believed that. And the reason I believed that was because I didn't have any self-esteem. I know that's weird, right? I would just say, I'm gonna make it a better place. But it wasn't because I thought that I was a strong person in and of myself. I was looking at what's going on there and I thought, I think I can make it better just by bringing some different kinds of perspectives to the campus and the student body. But I didn't think I was proud because when I thought about who I was, I just thought, well, I'm not really good at much. And then I thought, I'm not even sure that pride is that dangerous of a sin or that big of a deal. If I am proud, and if the people that I know are proud, well, what's the harm? So they think highly of themselves. What are you going to do? The problem is that humility is of the essence of faith. There is no Christian faith without humility. Because what is faith but crying out and depending upon God to admit that I cannot and I am not and you are and you can? There is no faith, there is no trust in Christ apart from humility. And so when we downplay humility or make little of the pride that is in our lives, our faith is suffering. Humility is a matter of life and death. And we see this in Habakkuk, right? Habakkuk is this prophet, and he's been frustrated about what he's seeing happening among his own people, the people of God. He's in the southern kingdom of Israel called Judah, and he is brokenhearted over the wickedness among the people of God. There's idolatry and immorality and all kinds of things are happening. And he cries out to God. He says, God, what is going on? Why don't you bring justice to the people? The people who are good are suffering, but most of the people are just completely messed up. God, when are you going to bring justice and make things right here? And God says, I am at work. I am doing something. I am going to bring justice to the people in the form of judgment. I'm going to raise up an ungodly nation, right? The Chaldeans. I'm going to raise them up and bring them over, and they will afflict Judah, destroy Jerusalem. They're going to take people captive into foreign lands, and there they will learn to cry out to me again. I will bring justice in the form of judgment, and then they will believe again. And Habakkuk says, how can you possibly do that? You're a good, and those are wicked people. Why would you do that? I mean, can't you just like bring revival or something? Can't you just like warm us all up and fix our problems? And why would you do that? And God explains right in the first chapter, I'm going to use these Chaldeans. I'm going to use the evil people from Babylonia. But then after they are done, after I'm done judging the nation of Israel through them, I will judge them for their wickedness. Because I am a God of justice, and I don't play favorites. I don't leave sin unpunished. And Habakkuk just cannot come to grips with it. He is beyond frustrated. He just can't wrap his brain around what God is doing. But I love what he says in verse 1, because here we see this posture of real faith. He keeps looking to God for the answers. He doesn't like what he's hearing. He doesn't understand what's happening. But in verse 1, he says, I'm going to take my stand on my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. In other words, I know that God is going to speak. I know that God is going to tell me the truth, and I'm going to have to answer for my complaint. And maybe he'll rebuke me. So I'm going to wait. Just, Lord, lay it on me. Even in the midst of difficulty and frustration, he doesn't look away from God. He looks to God for his answers. And God answers him. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. Right? This answer is going to come. Justice will come first to the nation of Israel and then to these Chaldeans. Justice will come, and he wants everyone to know. Right, this message will spread. Write it down, make it plain so that whoever sees this can run, like a messenger, can run with this message and share it with everyone within shouting distance. But be patient, he says in verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, Habakkuk, I know you want something now, but if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And after this, God begins to unpack the reasons for judgment. He begins to unpack sin. Sin of various kinds, but the sins that bring judgment upon the people. Because God doesn't, just to be honest, God does not bring judgment upon the people for just any sin. The main sin for which God brings judgment is impenitence. Right? The refusal to repent. When people persist, so it's not like, oh, well, I think I'm awesome. I think I'm really good at what I do. It's not like somebody has, they think that they're better than other people and God's going to bring judgment because there's some haughtiness. It's when that pride goes on unchecked and it morphs and it develops into a kind of self-centeredness that kills piety, that kills godliness, that destroys faith, and that persists and grows and continues. Then God brings judgment, and he starts with that sin here in verse 4. He's here speaking of what characterizes the Chaldeans, but it's also that which characterizes many in Israel and many of us. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. So this morning, what I want us to see, and I really want us to see it clearly for ourselves, for our church and for the glory of God. And that is the danger of pride and the humility of faith. Because I think maybe not most of us, but I get the impression that many of us see pride as a sin, but something that's not all that dangerous. Now, when we're talking about pride, what do we mean? Because people use that word in different ways, right? Even the Apostle Paul uses it in different ways. He'll talk about being proud for the Christians that are bearing fruit that he's ministered to, or he'll talk about being proud about what he sees God doing in another person's life. And so there's a sense in which we can talk about pride as joy over fruitfulness, right? Like we teach our kids, right? You take pride in a job well done. In other words, you don't think that you're great, but you take pride that you celebrate the fruitfulness and effectiveness of doing what you're supposed to do, right? So there is delight, there is joy to be had in doing something well. That's okay, but that's not what we're talking about here when we talk about pride. In fact, most of the times in the Bible, when we're talking about pride, we're talking about a kind of spiritual ignorance. And pride is fundamentally ignorance of who God is and who we are. It's a misunderstanding of the nature of God and the glory of God and the nature of man and the sinfulness of our own condition. Right? Look what he says. He says, "Behold, his soul is puffed up." This is the proud man. His soul is puffed up. He is inflated. He is big, but he is empty on the inside. There's really nothing there. The proud think very much of themselves. They think that they maybe have it all together or that they're the strongest or the better looking, but it doesn't always look like that. It doesn't have to, you don't have to think, because we think of pride like this. We think of the person with maybe a lot of success and a lot of power who demean others and flatter themselves to be the most important person in the world. And sure, that is what pride looks like for some, but pride looks like for most people putting self first ahead of others. And that doesn't always break down into pushing others down and hurting them. It's just a kind of self-centeredness that is born out of a misunderstanding of who we really are and who God is. The proud think much of themselves, right? You can have low self-esteem. You can think you're a loser and that you're not good at anything, but you can still be proud. And you know how you can know? Because you spend a whole lot of your time thinking about yourself. Just by virtue of thinking about yourself all the time, you're not thinking about God. You're not thinking about others. That's an example of pride. We're puffed up. We think that we're worthy of that kind of consideration. The proud, their soul is puffed up. Their soul is not upright within them, right? There's something wrong with their soul. It's crooked. It's not righteous. It's not true. It's broken. It's wayward, and they don't see it. This is the problem. They look at themselves, and they think that they're okay. They think that everything is fine. And it's not just that they're comparing themselves to others. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the proud flatter themselves to be what they should be. They feel as if they are arrived. And maybe it depends on how you define regret, but I'm always troubled by this idea when people will say, "I have no regrets in life. I look back on my life and I have no regrets." We don't look back and see any faults, any wrongs, any wrong turns, any ways that we've hurt other people. We should have regret for the things that we have done that hurt others. But the proud aren't that way. They don't think that way because they're viewing life and reality through a filter that clouds everything and makes it look more palatable for themselves. Here's the sin of pride. The sin of pride is essentially making much of me and little of God. And there is no other way that it works. A proud person will always and will only be making much of themselves and less of God. And the longer we go in our pride unchecked, the more we will make of ourselves and the less we will make of God until God becomes functionally irrelevant, until God becomes more than invisible. The proud person who continues in pride, this is the person who lives as an atheist, the person who lives as if there is no God. You know, we know verses like Psalm 10, right? You've heard verses like these before, and we like to think like, oh, well, that's speaking about professional atheists who like to debate people around the world. But it speaks of us as well. It says, "For the wicked," in verse 3 of chapter 10, "for the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God." And we're quick to go, "Yeah, atheists, that's how you roll. You know, you're proud, you don't think about God, but that's what we do, right? That's what we do. When we make much of ourselves and less of God, we are living lives where we're essentially saying he doesn't exist. Our hearts are confessing there is no God. Not a God that matters, not a God that challenges, not a God that is worthy. The proud do not seek the Lord. And when we make much of me, right, when we make much of ourselves, we then will make little of our sin. Always. I mean, if you're making much of yourself, then your sin will seem to be a very small thing. The proud view their sin as an inconvenience, as an oops, right? As a spiritual boo-boo that you can kind of treat with ointment and a Band-Aid. It's nothing to fear. It's nothing to hate. It's nothing that should sicken you. It just is. And we give it a pass. We think like, oh, well, what are you going to do? We're all sinners. The proud make very little of their sin. And because they make little of their sin, they will make little of their salvation if they have it. Because what are we being saved from? What's that bad? Is it really that significant? I mean, we will make little of the work of Christ because what did he do after all? If I didn't need that much rescuing, if I didn't need that kind of deliverance, if my help from my God is merely a boost at best, then would we marvel? Would we sing? Would we be caught by awe and fall to our knees? Of course not. The proud soul makes little of sin and little of salvation. Our sins are never so bad. Salvation seems small, but nice, comforting. But it doesn't compel us. It doesn't change us. Sin, pride is a sin of the highest order. Sure, all sins can separate an individual from God. Any sin is worthy of God's wrath and condemnation, but pride is the sin. Pride is the sin underneath all sins. It is the sin that will ruin you, will undo you. Pride is what can wreck your marriage, wreck your vocation, your ministry. For so long, I saw pride as a sin among many, but nothing to really be feared. And I'm going to use an example of a man that I know who was proud. But before I say that, let me say I am a proud person. I think of myself to a ridiculous degree, and I will put myself first. So I'm not suggesting that I'm not a proud man. I am a proud man. But I remember when I started to figure out just how dangerous pride was, is I had a friend, and he was generally known as a very arrogant person, very full of himself, and liked to make a big deal about himself wherever he went. And we would all tell him from time to time, hey, you know what, you should knock that off. It's kind of embarrassing, you know? But we didn't see it as like a dangerous thing. We just thought like, you know, that's not cool, dude. Just chill out. Don't do that. You need to keep that in check. But we weren't alarmed because, you know, so he brags. So what? But because his pride went unchecked, it led to devastation and destruction, not just in his own life, but in the lives of others. Great harm came upon him and others because of the sin of pride. Pride is dangerous because it leads us to depend upon ourselves and not God. Pride is dangerous because we stop looking to Christ for everything and we begin trusting in ourselves and in our own gifts and talents and skills and abilities for everything that we need. God is good and a help if we're really in a pinch, but in general, the proud heart says, I can take care of myself. We don't depend upon God when we are proud. We don't depend upon him in life, and we don't even depend upon him spiritually. Here's how it can work in my life. Maybe you're this way. I will fall, right? Let's say with the issue of pride. I will see my pride and be grieved by it, and I'll say, like, oh, my sin is so huge and dark, and it stains, and I hate it. And instead of allowing my sin to be that which just throws me back to God for grace and strength, to repent, I'll just kind of buckle down. It's easy for me to say like, okay, I'm going to try really hard to not do this again. And I will focus on my performance. I will focus on saying the right things or being a good person, but I'll be doing it in my own strength. And I won't return to God for the grace that I need to help me, to empower me. You know, pride can impact us. It's like some of us don't think that we can be right with God again, even after serious sin, we can't be right with God again until we have performed well. And so we have to get our life straight and be a good person for a few days, and now we can worship or now we can pray. But before that, we can't. And even that is pride because we're putting our trust in our own ability to clean ourselves up. Pride is dangerous because we will depend upon ourselves. We will not depend upon Christ, and it sets us up for a great fall. In Proverbs 16, we have this caution, this warning. We would do well to hear it. He says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It's not pride goes before a bad day. It's not pride goes before an embarrassing situation, which it oftentimes does, but pride goes before destruction. You will experience ruin if you leave your pride unchecked. The problem with pride, and the reason it's complicated for us as individuals, is because pride, it's like a living thing. It believes. There are things that pride believes, and that gives birth to all kinds of actions. In fact, I'll say that pride believes three things here. There are more, but we'll just boil it down to three. Pride in our hearts believes three lies, and the first is the lie that I am better. Pride believes I am better. Like, pride plays this game of comparison with a stacked deck so that no one else can win, that we always win, everyone else loses, right? Because we only compare ourselves to the people that we have pity on, the people that we think are failures or losers. Somehow they've failed in comparison to us, and so that's the measure that we'll use. And the proud heart plays this game of comparison to establish self as right or righteous or good. This is the sin of self-righteousness. I am better. You remember the parable in Luke that Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector. Both people go into the temple to worship. And the Pharisee, of course, is known in the city as a righteous man, as a good man, as a moral man, as a religious man. And he goes in with his religious clothing on, and he goes in to pray. And next to him is a tax collector, known in the community as essentially a thief, a betrayer of Israel, scum of the earth. No one would respect him at all. But both men go into the temple to worship, and the Pharisee, he's talking to God, but he can't stop his eyes from looking around him. And he sees this corrupt publican, this tax collector, and his whole prayer consists of how thankful he is that he is better than the sinner over there. And Jesus says he goes home not knowing the Lord at all. He goes home still in his sins, but the tax collector, right? He was beating his breast and confessing his sin before God, simply asking God to have mercy on him. One of these men knew who he really was, and the other one had no idea. One of these men went home justified, forgiven, Jesus says, and the other one didn't. I am better is a lie that a proud heart believes. Another lie is, I deserve better. That's generally a lie, and I'm not talking about justice here, right? Because when you are hurt by another, you're hurt by your spouse or your friends or somebody you do not know, you deserve justice. You deserved better than that. We're not talking about justice here. The proud heart believes the lie of I deserve better, and it has nothing to do with justice, but everything to do with greed. Because the proud heart has convinced itself that it should have not just what it wants, not just what it needs, but that whatever is out there is something they deserve. It's not just I want and I need, it's I deserve it. I have it coming because I'm good enough, sharp enough, I'm together enough, I've performed well enough. Because I am who I am, I deserve whatever I lay my eyes on. I deserve better is a lie of a proud that a proud heart believes, and it is fueled, right? And it is fueled by this ongoing discontent with whatever blessing God does give us. We always seem to want more, and we can't help but look at what another person has and say, well, I want that. And sometimes we hate that they have it and we don't. It's always different stuff for different people, right? Sometimes it's a car. Sometimes it's a good job. You know what preachers, here's what happens to pastors. We'll look at, I'll let you in. I'll peek behind the curtain. So Like, there'll be some joker who's pastoring, like, a really huge church, and he's a terrible preacher, and he's got bad theology, right? And not just my opinion. Let's just say that's true. Like, it's objectively true, right? So, see, there's my pride. But we look at a guy, we're like, wow, that guy, he can't preach, and he has terrible theology, and his church is blowing up. Look how huge it is. All those people are going there. And with that, we're saying, well, why? What's going on over here? Like, why can't we have like 1,000 people? Why can't we have 5,000 people? What's the? And it's a sinful, evil coveting of things that don't really matter, right? We see that, and a preacher will think that he deserves what the other person has because of this game of comparison. And instead of rejoicing in what God may be doing over there and rejoicing in what God is doing with them, they're constantly dissatisfied and looking elsewhere for the things that they lack, the things that they want, and they believe that they deserve them. I am better is a lie. I deserve better is a lie. Third lie is I am sufficient. This is a lie that the proud heart believes. We're saying, I don't have any need for help, not from others and not even from God. We're not stupid enough to say that out loud. We won't say I don't need help from God, but we won't live like we need help from God because we are constantly looking within. And sometimes it's just the way that we are. We don't want to ask for help from people, and we won't call it pride. We'll call it, I don't want to bother anybody. Right? I don't want to bother anybody. I don't want to, I gotta move. Oh, geez. You know what's, for some of us, helping somebody move is like on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being just a bad day, it's going to be a 10. No, nobody wants to help. Look, nobody wants to help you move. Nobody wants to help you move. But we will help you move because we love you. Well, like the moving part is not good, but we love you. So because we love you, maybe we want to help you move, but moving is terrible. But even worse for some of us is asking people to help us move because we know how we feel about helping people move. So asking people to move is even worse. You're like, oh, I'm that guy now. Please help me move. And so we won't because of pride. It's pride. I don't want to be that guy. That's pride. I want to be seen in a different light. When Jen and I moved to seminary, we had a huge trailer and it needed to be unpacked. And all of these good Southerners were coming out going, hey, man, we'll help you. I'm like, no, go back to your homes. We don't need any help. Please leave us alone. It's 3 flights. It's just my wife and I. We got big couches and chairs and tables. I've got it. Nope. I'm 5'5". Like, it's easy. Just go away. And thankfully, like, they were good enough people to just go, no, we're not going away. They literally said, no, we're going to help you. And they brought it all in. It was pride in me. It was like, no, I got it. I'll do it. I just don't want to. We don't need God. Do we not need the Lord for everything? You think that you have what you have because of your own gifts and strength and ability and smarts and education and your hard work is paying off. You have all of those abilities by the grace and the mercy of God. Not everybody has those gifts, right? It's giving you those gifts. That should make us humble and thankful and grateful and even more dependent upon God. Here's a test. If you want to know if you're proud, well, there's 2 tests. One is ask me. I will tell you. You are proud. The other thing you can do is you can ask yourself some basic questions. You can ask, when was the last time I confessed my sin to another person? When was the last time I apologized? If you can't remember the last time you apologized to someone, you are definitely proud. Unless you're just super forgetful and you apologize all the time and you know it'll happen tomorrow, then maybe you get a pass. Most of you should be able to remember the last time you confessed your sins and asked someone for forgiveness. Do you ask for help or not? And if you don't, why not? Do you thank other people? Do you lift up other people? Do you seek to lift them up, to bless them? Or are you thinking about lifting yourself up and putting yourself first? It's easier to just ask me, but it'll bear more fruit if you discover it for yourself. I don't just want us to understand that pride is dangerous. I want us I want us to see how, I want us to be afraid of how proud our hearts can become, but I also want us to see the beauty of humility in the life of a believer. Because you see what he says, right? There's this contrast. Behold, his soul, right? The wicked, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. The righteous will live by their faith, right? That is, they have life in their faith. There is blessing, and they are cared for by God. They live by this faith, and this faith is, fundamentally, it is dependence upon God. It is trust in Christ and in all that he is and does. I mean, think about this. This is important for us. Faith in God is trust in him and in what he has revealed. And this is important for us to grasp, particularly as a church that is theologically oriented. It's good that we're theologically oriented, but we are tempted to become proud because we think our theology is really, really tight. We've got it going on, and we compare it to the Joker over there who has a great big church, but there's no theology undergirding it. And we think because of the sin of comparison, we're like, well, I've got it going on. And it's easy for pride to somehow feed the ego and make us think that we're better than another person. But here's the truth. The truth is that the only reason we have any understanding of God, however accurate it is a grace. God has made himself known. We didn't figure God out. We didn't come up with it on our own. We did not inspire the apostles to write scripture. God did not consult us in communicating divine revelation to his people. He revealed himself. All we have to do is read it and believe it. There's no props for being a good theologian. God, the knowledge of God, this is something that we receive by faith. A good theologian will always be humble. And here's the thing. Here's the irony. You can't be humble apart from good theology. Right? Because to be humble is to know God. It's to know who God is. It's to know him and all of his divine excellencies. The more you know about God, the more you should know about yourself, and the more you should be humbled by God's greatness and your neediness, by God's divinity and your creatureliness. You can't be a humble person without a good understanding of who God is. And sometimes it may be very, very simple. A child can have a very, very simple theology, but it's true. They know it well. So they have no problem submitting, bending their knees before God. The better our theology, the more humble we should be. And it should also make us we depend upon Christ, not just for theology, but ultimately we depend upon Christ for our salvation. There is no room to boast in ourselves. It is the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, Paul says, believes. We believe. We trust in this good news. And here's the thing about humility and theology and all of this. We can only ultimately really learn theology in the deepest sense from Jesus. Where else are we going to look to learn? We will have human examples, but if any human example is good, it's ultimately going to point us back to the example of Christ who humbled himself for us. See, the gospel, it shows us humility. In Jesus, we see God who humbled himself in order to save the proud. Philippians chapter 2 is a passage we'll go to just to look at this briefly. In Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, listen to this. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. This is what you should be about. This is what should characterize your attitude. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, this is what I want you to be about. I want you to be a humble people who learn it from Jesus, because the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself by becoming one of us. Think about this. The God who made everything that is, the God who sustains the entire cosmos because he simply nods his head. This God who needs nothing humbled himself by becoming a baby and became entirely dependent upon mom and dad to take care of him, to clean him and to feed him. He lived among us in dirt and in brokenness and among a people who both loved him and hurt him and betrayed him. And Jesus was born so that he could live this life of righteousness and fulfill all of God's standards, which we continue to break. And he submitted himself to the will of the Father humbly. And he did so in the context of hunger and thirst and homelessness and betrayal, scourging, and ultimately even death, right? He humbled himself in verse 8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He humbled himself not just in the incarnation, becoming one of us, but in his crucifixion. This was deep, condescending love, because there, Jesus suffers for our sins. He is righteous and innocent, but he suffered for our sins. The humble one suffered for the sin of pride, that he might cleanse us of our pride and teach us humility as well. This is our gospel hope. See, our gospel hope is that Christ humbled himself to save us from our pride and from all of our sins. You need Christ to save you from your pride because it exists. It's there. Everyone here is proud. The biggest mistake I've made in my life spiritually, I think, is thinking, I'm not a very proud person. I'll tell you this. I believe that I have grown in the faith over the past 20 plus years. I don't know how much, but I believe that I have. And I'm not always clear if pride has grown or if I've become more aware of it. Maybe it's both. But I know for sure that I am much more aware of just how proud my heart is today than I was 20 years ago. Pride exists in all of us, and what we need to do is identify it clearly. Where am I proud? In my vocation, in my relationships, in my religion? You need Christ to save you from your pride, and he will not only forgive you of it, but he will teach you humility. That's what faith does. What is humility? It is essentially a right understanding of God. It is a right understanding of ourselves that gives birth to faith and gratitude and praise. If you are saying, like, okay, so how can I grow in humility? Like, we know that we're supposed to be humble and meek. What is that? How do I go about it? Is there a study that I can do? Can I download a podcast? Is there, like, are there steps to becoming more humble? Is this something that you practice? Well, yes, in a sense, it's something that you do practice, right? I mean, you should practice, like, things like shutting your mouth when you feel like talking too much about yourself. Like, that's a good thing to do. That's not humility, but it is a way that humility should manifest itself in your life. But I would say this, the best way for you to grow in humility, the best way for all of us to grow in faith and in humility is to consider. Right? To consider God and our existence, for example. To contemplate this, that God is eternal, infinite. He has created all things that are, including us. And we are entirely dependent upon him for every breath that we take. We are made in his image, but we are small and finite. We were made for his pleasure. We were made for his glory. We should consider God and our very existence. We should consider God and our sins. Though we are made in his image and made to know him, our sins are always with us, and they have warped the image of God in us. They have created this separation between God and us. We should consider just how needy we are, not just for God to give us breath, but for God to give us grace. God doesn't owe us grace, but he extends grace to us in the form of forgiveness and eternal life. Consider God and your salvation, all of the ways in which you have life in Jesus. I have never met a person who truly revels in the gospel, who is truly wowed by God's goodness to us in Jesus. I have never met that person and found them to be proud. The person with a heart of worship, not an experience, not just like harmonies and bold songs that crescendo, like that stuff's great. People who have a heart for worship, lifting up and exalting Christ, are a people who are characterized by humility, because it's not about them. The other night, the elders met with another one of the leaders from our church plant, the church in DeKalb, and they're nearing constitution, right? They're getting close to that point where they're going to become their own church, and they'll cut the cord, and they'll go out on their own, and that's a very good thing. We're going to celebrate that when that comes, but that's coming up. And so we're just meeting with their potential elders just to kind of get to know them a little bit more and check on their theology and their home life and all of that. And Pastor Jamie's done a great job with them. And so we were meeting with Ron, and Ron did not grow up in church. He didn't grow up with any awareness of the gospel, a very strong-willed, do-it-myself kind of guy, tough guy. And he talked about his conversion in a way that I think is really compelling, because this really gets to the heart of what we're talking about here. You know, he wasn't a believer, but while he was in the military, he found a tract, right? And it told him about Jesus, and he went to a chaplain for help, and the chaplain blew him off, so he never was converted, but he had this idea of God and the gospel in his head, and it sounded appealing. And then he met a good woman, and wow, this was great, and she wanted them to go to church, and so, you know, he kind of did that thing, and he still wasn't a believer. And it wasn't until, the gospel was rattling around in his brain, it wasn't until his daughter was born. She's a member here, Jackie. His daughter was born, and he looks down, and he sees her, and in that moment, God saves him, and the overwhelming thought that he had was, he said this, "That's the first time I came to understand that God is everything, and I am nothing." He saw this gift that was entirely dependent upon him, and he loved her so much that he realized that God gave him her and his wife and life and everything else. And he said, "I knew then that God was everything and I was nothing." And of course, I mean, that's an overstatement. We aren't nothing. We are made in God's image. We are of infinite worth and value because of that. God loves us and delights in that which he has made. But compared to God, we are nothing and he is everything. That is an expression of humility. I'm concerned for us because I want us to know Christ and make him known, and I believe that humility is the mark in us that will help us to make Christ known in this culture that is increasingly becoming hostile to the very things that we believe. And know this, in James it says, many of you know this, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that is a scary thing. Pride is terrifying because even though God is for you, he will oppose you when you are proud. He will stand against you in your pride and in your arrogance until you are broken. And so we joke about this, right? Maybe you've heard this. Don't pray that God will humble you, because he will. Humble yourself before the Lord. Humble yourself lest he has to humble you. You will only be able to humble yourself when you see God for who he is, worthy of all worship, and yourself for what you are, a sinner in need of redemption. We're all the same that way. No one's different here in that way, right? We are sinners in need of grace. That theology should promote within us humble hearts that overflow with joy and gratitude and faith. Some of you may not even know Christ at all. The idea of being a Christian might sound quaint, to you. Maybe it's something that you've really wrestled with for some time and you don't know if you can do it or when the right time is. I just plead with you to say that today is that time. You do not know if you have tomorrow. See, coming to Christ is essentially an act of humility. It means that you bend the knee, you confess him as Lord, you follow him, like you believe, you trust that he will save you from your sins and from death, that you don't trust in yourself. You stop looking to yourself as the great one, as the sufficient one. To come to Christ means that you come to him humbly. And for Christians, it's the same. We need to go to Christ again and again. We need to come to him daily, hourly even, with this clear understanding of our positions, that of Lord and that of servant, that of God and that of creature, Christ and follower.